Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that that what we're doing here tonight, spending time in your word, relying on you to teach us, ministering to one another, Father, it's all because of you that any of this even takes place. It's not because of us. Lord, might we remember that. Might we hold you in high esteem because of it. And as we do spend time, Lord, studying your word, I pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you would show us things, Lord, that we need to see, things you want to change in me, things you want to change in each one of us. Father, might our hearts break where they need to break. Might we be strengthened and encouraged where we need that. Lord, might you do your work in our hearts through your word tonight. We offer this time to you, Lord, as a sacrifice. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name, amen. Well, would you turn with me to John chapter 3? John chapter 3. You know, my hope and my prayer for myself, I talk to the Lord about this almost every morning, and my hope and prayer would be the same for you guys, and that is that each one of us would approach each day with the intention of sharing the Lord with somebody in some fashion, in some way. And I don't mean that merely as a witness to someone who maybe has never, you know, heard about the Lord or has never accepted Christ. But in all, I mean, whether it's to another believer or someone who doesn't know the Lord, that we would be able to be used by the Lord that day. That's something I pray about, sometimes begrudgingly, if I'm just real honest with you. Sometimes I just want to do my own thing. But you know, I hope that that's in our hearts. Because if it is, I know the Holy Spirit put it there. But when you speak about your faith in Jesus Christ with someone, who do they see? Who do they see? When you point someone to Christ, when you have that opportunity perhaps to witness to someone, whether it's at work or a friend or a family member or something like that, do they actually see him? Or do they just see you? That sounds kind of negative, and forgive me for that, but do they see Christ? Or is it possible maybe that sometimes we get in the way? When you have the opportunity to talk with someone who's a believer, when you have maybe the chance to talk with them about the things of the Lord and maybe study the Word together or whatever, do they walk away from that feeling like they've been at the feet of Jesus Christ? Or do they think they've just been with you? And the reason I'm asking those questions tonight is because they're the same ones I've been asking myself all week as I looked at this section of Scripture. And I'll just be real honest with you, I didn't like some of the answers. I was very convicted, and maybe that's part of why I'm a little nervous about this subject matter. But as we get to the end of John chapter 3 here, we're going to hear the witness of John the Baptist for the last time, at least in the Gospel of John. It's the last words that we're going to hear from this guy that we've talked about a little bit as we've begun this Gospel. And what I want us all to see tonight is what John the Apostle makes very clear about John the Baptist. Actually, I guess what we really would be better is what John the Baptist makes clear about Jesus. What John makes very clear about Christ. It's clear in the verses that we're going to look at here that John the Baptist was taking every opportunity that he ever had, calling out to anybody that would listen to let them know that Jesus Christ is superior to all others. That he is above all others. That Christ is to be exalted. That he is to be honored and followed above all other people and all other things. Simply put, when John the Baptist spoke about Jesus, all you ever saw was Jesus. All you ever thought of was Jesus. So why don't we pick up this evening, starting at verse 22. We're going to finish this chapter off tonight. But starting at verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So what we find is a bit of a transition here. Remember, Jesus has been in Jerusalem during Passover. We saw the cleansing of the temple. We saw him do quite a number of miracles. And then, of course, we've been spending some time over the last few weeks looking at this late night conversation that he had with a religious leader, a Jewish leader named Nicodemus. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples, they leave Jerusalem. They actually head north from there, along the Jordan River, up to an area, basically the same area where John the Baptist was baptizing. Now, you'll notice as we read that right there that it kind of sounds like Jesus was doing some baptizing. And this is a bit of an aside, but I just thought I would point it out. Actually, it was his disciples who were doing the baptizing under the authority of Jesus. And you might wonder, well, how do you know that? Well, the very next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, actually tells us that, parenthetically, that actually it was the disciples who were baptizing as Jesus was there. But you'll notice here, more importantly, that John the Baptist was in that same area. So you've got two ministries going on at the same time, right? Basically, both of them baptizing and doing those sorts of things. And this situation raised a bit of concern on the part of John the Baptist's disciples. You can see that concern beginning there in verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, I want us to kind of picture this. I want us to put ourselves here. Because, you know, even though probably most of us have never been to Israel, and I would suspect none of us have probably ever been to this spot, we have all been in this spot. We've all been in a scenario very similar to this. Because you'll notice that right here, in the presence of the Son of God in the flesh, in the presence of his prophesied forerunner, John the Baptist, we still catch sight of the all too common fleshly responses of John's disciples. That's what we're seeing here. This concern being raised as a result of Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and people are now starting to go over to Jesus. People aren't flocking around John as much now, and they're all heading off over here to this new place, this new guy. Do you see a bit of the rivalry that's going on here? Do you see a bit of the jealousy that is behind the words that they are coming to John with? Now, a little bit of competitiveness is sometimes okay, you know. Sometimes it's all right. But do you think that Satan was just licking his chops here? Satan was just looking at this as an opportunity to divide. An opportunity to bring in this selfish attitude so that John's disciples and Jesus' disciples would be completely sidetracked by this competitive kind of jealousy that's always trying to get one up on the other person. It's always a little bit better than the other guy, even in the area of ministry. That's what we see going on here. Now, aren't you glad that that sort of thing never happens anymore? Yeah, you should chuckle at that, because sadly, there's nothing new under the sun, man. There's nothing new under the sun. It was present very early on in the early church as well. You might remember that the Apostle Paul had to call the Corinthian church on the carpet for this very same kind of competitiveness and one-upmanship. Because the Corinthian church, they had divided into these arguing factions that were basically defining themselves by their favorite teachers. That's what they were doing. And this was Paul's response. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Do you sense Paul's heart here? I really appreciate this, that this is put in Scripture for us. Because if a man of Paul's stature, and let's all admit, this is a guy of some stature. When you write most of the New Testament, that kind of sticks you up towards the top of the list in most of our minds. But Paul just got done saying, "I am nothing. I am not anything in ministry. It's all about the Lord. It's the Lord that does it." And yet, even today, still in the church, there are so many who are sidetracked, completely sidetracked from God's true calling in their life and their own walk with Jesus Christ, with this same kind of competitive jealousy that's always comparing ourselves with the next guy, the person next to us, or the pastor next to us, or the church next to us, or something of that sort. And I really do believe that it would be completely for our good. It would be for our benefit. And it would be, more importantly, for God's glory. For us to understand that we are not competing with any other church in this community. You're not competing with any other Christian that you know. I have to remind myself this. I'm not competing with some other pastors that I know. But we have to remind ourselves of these things. Because I have a feeling that as John's disciples came to him, that they probably thought they were letting him in on some pretty good information. They probably felt this is important. He needs to know these things. And they so quickly lost sight of what was behind it. That selfish motivation behind it. And so John, his disciples come up to him and they, "Psst, hey John, see what's going on over here? You see what's going on over here? Look at all those people who used to follow you. All those people who used to be part of your church are now all going over to that church. They're all going to hang out over there with this guy." Now, there's some differences here, of course, right? Because the church next door here in our day and age is not pastored by the Son of God. So let's just say there are some differences, of course. But I think that the Spirit still stands. And we could answer these guys, right? Just from what we read by Paul, couldn't we? We could have answered these disciples and what they were saying. However, we don't even need to, because I want us all to notice how John the Baptist answers them. Because this stuff blew me away this week. The first part of his answer we see there in verse 27, if you want to read it with me. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now, again, what was the concern of John's disciples? It's that Jesus was getting more attention than John, right? That's their concern. And what is John's answer to that? A person only gets what God gives them. I like that answer. I don't know if that just jumps right out at you as a really good answer to this, but I think it is. You only have, you and me, we only have what we have because God allows you to have it. He allows us to have it. The only reason that all of those people had ever followed John was why? Because God allowed it. That was God's choice that those people followed John and his ministry. And the only reason that those people were now beginning to go away from John and go over to follow Christ, or at least to you know, kind of watch him and see what he was doing, was because God gave those crowds to Jesus. That's what John's getting at here. And John's statement goes for us as well, doesn't it? Doesn't it still apply for us? Because we have a tendency, as we make our foolish comparisons with others, to think that, well, I've got way more than that person does. And I do this better. And I handle these things in a better way. And we begin to make those comparisons. Or we look at someone else and we go, well, how come I don't have that? Why does my ministry not look like that? Why does my life not look the same way as my Christian brother or sister over here? And our tendency is to start kind of either condemning ourselves or accusing the Lord. And I believe that John would then say to us at this point, excuse me, whatever you have and whatever they have because of God. That's his business, in other words. That's his choice. And we have to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to foolishly think that we achieve great things without God's hand being in it. Do you ever go there? I go there all the stinking time. I start thinking, boy, I nailed that one. You know? Boy, I taught good that week. Boy, I'm doing okay with my kids. Boy, whatever it is at the moment, that fleeting moment usually where I think I had something nailed. And my flesh gets in there and goes, yeah, you did pretty good. When really what I should be thinking, very specifically thinking, is, nope, had nothing to do with me. Anything good is because of God. Anything good for me is because of what the Lord gave me. And I think the same should be true for all of us. You know what's even more amazing? Is that this was true for Jesus as well. I mean, we know it's true for John. John admits that, right? John is saying, hey, anything I had is just from the Lord. But did you know this was true for Christ as well? This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Why was Jesus who he was as he walked this earth? Because God gave it to him. That's exactly what it says. And John is reminding his disciples and all of us here in verse 27 that it's God's appointment. It's God's choice alone that allowed John to point to Christ as part of his ministry. And it was for God's glory and God's glory alone. So why do we so quickly forget it? Why do we so quickly forget these things? Why do we as God's children, God's servants, God's witnesses so easily think that we are on our own? That we are our own. And that our achievements are our own. You know, on Jesus' last day, you might remember before he was crucified, arrested and crucified, one of the last things that he reminded his disciples of from John chapter 15, verse 5, he said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And guys, I believe this is something the Lord's wanting me and wanting all of us to get through our heads. Without him, we can do nothing. Do you have blessings in your life? Things you are so thankful for? It's because of the Lord. Have you seen successes in your life, maybe vocationally, maybe educationally, relationally, maybe in ministry in some way? Guess who's the only one you can point to as the result, as the cause of that? God. He is the cause. He is the one who gave that to you. I wish I would learn that lesson quicker than I do. You know, it's one thing to know the truth of it. It's another thing to live it, isn't it? It's one thing to know, yes, I realize that it says without you I can do nothing. But to believe it to live each day as though that were true. That's another thing entirely. Because that reality should permeate everything that we do, everything that we think. This idea that we're great, we're wonderful, and everything good that comes about in our life is because of us is just a bunch of garbage. It is. We are so dependent on the Lord, and we need to remember that. As you can see, this is a reality that John the Baptist, he knew. And he didn't just know it, he embraced it. He embraced it. But I do want us to look at the second part of John's answer to his disciples there in verse 28, if you want to look at it with me. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." And so John's reminding them. He's saying, look, guys, I made it clear to you from the beginning. I told you right from the beginning, I'm not the Messiah. This ministry that we've been doing is not about me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just a pointer. I'm a forerunner. I'm here to declare that Jesus is the Christ. Obviously he probably didn't say this, but you almost get this picture of John looking at them and going, seriously? Seriously? Didn't we go over this? Didn't we talk about this before? And now you're coming to me about it? And guys, I think there's another very strong reminder for us here, for everyone who serves Jesus. You know, a couple weeks ago in our Acts 2:42 fellowship, we were looking at the Last Supper and we saw how Jesus Christ served others. Remember how he washed the disciples' feet and then he told them, he said, as I have served you selflessly, with no thought for my station or who I am or any of those things, you serve others. But as we are serving, who is it that we're supposed to be exalting? It's Jesus. As we are serving others, we're not to exalt ourselves over other people. We're serving only to exalt Jesus Christ. And that can be a tough thing. You know, when everybody loves the service that we provide, whatever it is that we might be doing for someone else, we feel great. Because we kind of feel good about what we're doing. But if you really want to see if your heart's in the right place in service, just let one of those people treat you as a servant. And you will find out very quickly where you are kind of resting your laurels. Is it on what Christ has given you and what He's asked you to do and that He is glorified? Or is it that you are glorified in serving? That's something we do very, very easily. But every last one of us, and it doesn't matter what your gift is or your calling, it doesn't matter, you know, what your station in life is, we are all part of the same body, the church, under the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We're all the same, as Paul said. My gosh, that we as the body of Christ would get this. That we would just believe and adopt John's mentality here. Instead of arguing, instead of bickering, instead of dividing and gossiping, we would be meekly and humbly serving one another. Maybe even to our detriment. With no thought for ourselves, treating others as better than us. Instead of self-promotion and glory-seeking and tearing others down to lift ourselves up, we'd be honoring and glorifying and lifting up only the Lord. Guys, I am really convinced that if the church today would just simply follow God's word and John's lead on this, man, we would experience revival like we have never seen. And we would see fruit like we have never seen. But just as was true with John, that sort of a change takes place in only one place, in our heart. It starts in our heart. This is not a corporate change. This is not a vision statement. This is not something from top down that we just tell people, okay, all of you start thinking this way now. Our hearts have to be changed by Jesus Christ. This is a radical change of heart that will then change your mind, that will then change the way you act. All of it brought about by the power and direction of the Lord in our lives as we simply, humbly surrender to Him. And as you can see here, this had already taken place in John's heart, hadn't it? This was the first thing off of John's lips when the idea of self-promotion and those sorts of things were brought before him. In verse 29, we see a third part of John's response to his disciples, if you want to look at that with me. John continues, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." So John gives a picture. Right? He's still talking about the same thing, but he's illustrating it now for them. He wants them to understand the dynamic between him and the Lord. Which really, if you think about it, it's the same dynamic between us and the Lord. That's what he's wanting to get that across to them here. Now, I've heard it said, I don't know entirely if this is true, but I have heard it said that the reason why bridesmaids' dresses always have a tendency to be kind of ugly is because the bride wants to make sure that she stands out. Right? That she is not upstaged, that she is not overshadowed on her day. Now, whether that's actually true or not, in a little bit of a way, that's kind of what John is saying here. Okay? John is saying that it is his complete and utter joy to just be a member of the bridal party. That's what he's saying. Who's the bridegroom in this illustration? It's Jesus. And who is the bride in this illustration? It's all of those people who are leaving John and going over to Jesus. The ones the disciples are kind of saying, "Hey, John, check out what's happening, man. You know, you better change the way you got things organized because they're bailing on you." And John's saying, "I don't care. I have complete joy in this because that's where they're supposed to be. That's his bride. I'm just a part of the party, man, and I'm just rejoicing along with the Lord that this is taking place." He knew that he wasn't there to take the bride from the bridegroom. He knew that he wasn't there to draw attention to himself on the wedding day. He's just there to rejoice with the other members of the bridal party at the arrival of the bridegroom to take his bride. Man. Sometimes I almost think that John had the best seat in the house. Other people were going to come to understand these things, absolutely. But John seemed to get them right off the bat. I guess that makes some sense for the forerunner, right, of the Messiah. But John understood it, and there was Jesus standing right in front of him, and he saw it. Man, what that must have been like for him. And he makes it as clear to his disciples as he possibly can, just in case the illustration escaped them. He makes it very clear to them in verse 30 when he says this about Jesus: "He must increase, but I must decrease." You've heard that verse, right? He must increase, but I must decrease. And guys, that right there is what our lives lived for Jesus are supposed to be all about. That right there. That ought to be the heartfelt desire of everyone who calls themselves a Christian. That Jesus would be magnified more and more as we seek to live for the Lord and to give Him all of the glory. And as He gets all of the glory, guess what? Very naturally, we decrease as He increases. How sad that instead I often do the exact opposite. Maybe you do too. We see ourselves living our lives for our glory, for our benefit, for our comfort, for our desires. We see churches and ministries and their leaders seeking their own celebrity and their own success. This kind of fleshly, sinful mentality was not part of the equation for John. And I suspect that John would still say, the very fact that I see it and recognize it is because God gave it to me. Even his understanding of these things at this point was as a result of the Lord working in his life. But I suppose we should at least ask the question, it's worth asking, why should Jesus increase and we decrease in the eyes of others? Now, maybe for most of us, we would think that's kind of a, you know, well, that's a rhetorical question, right? I mean, of course, that's how it should be. But actually, it's worth an answer, and I say that because John answers it. So obviously, it's worth asking the question, but why must Jesus get all the glory and not his followers? Well, you can see it right there in verse 31 as John continues. He who comes from above, speaking of Jesus, of course, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, that's talking about all the rest of us, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. So why was John happy? Why was his joy complete to decrease while Jesus increased? Why was John happy and content to just be part of the bridal party and refuse to draw attention to himself? Well, John is saying that he couldn't be happier that people are flocking to Jesus because Jesus is above all. That's what he's saying. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is from heaven. This is one of very clear indications in Scripture that Jesus was not just a man. He wasn't just a guy that showed up that was a little in the head and, you know, amassed a following and then ended up dying. This was something different. He was from heaven. And as a result of that, he's not limited to earthly wisdom like John was, right? John, I mean, as impressed as I am with John the Baptist this week, man, you know, Jesus' wisdom, John's doesn't even compare, right? There's no comparison. Jesus has heavenly knowledge. And why is that? Because that's where he came from, right? He's been there. He's seen it. He is God in the flesh. And John goes even further in verse 32 saying that what he has seen and heard, Jesus, of that he testifies. So why did Jesus, the Son of God, come to earth in human flesh? Was it because he just wanted to see what it was like to be human for a while? Kick the tires, see what it was like? No. Because he was bringing from God the Father things that we needed to know that we would have no way of knowing otherwise. Because they were from heaven. Not only does Jesus have full knowledge, since that's where he comes from, but he has now taught those things and preached those things that he knows to you, to me. And this, you see, is in direct contrast in verse 31 to John and any other human being, even saved human beings. And we so easily fall into that trap of thinking that we have something to offer the Lord. Now, I know that sounds harsh. I know it does. And there might be parts of us that are going, wait a minute, you're messing with my self-esteem and all this other stuff that I've got kind of built up in my mind that supports me in some of these things. But I just need to be bold about this. That is a trap of thinking that we come to the Lord because we have something to offer Him. That all these wonderful gifts and talents and abilities of which we think so highly. But John's comparison here in this verse puts everything in proper perspective, does it not? Do you or I really, should we really be thinking that we're bringing something to the table that adds value to the God of the universe? Do we really think that he's deficient in some area? And so that's why he chose Tony? Because that just would not be taken care of unless Tony arrived on the scene with his cape flying in the back. No. God has everything. He knows everything. He is from above. He is the Creator. I am the creature. There's no way we should ever be entertaining those sorts of thoughts. We bring nothing to the table that adds value or benefit to God. Rather, we're called to be surrendered, to be humble, to be obedient, to be meek, and always pointing to and magnifying the Lord, never ourselves. By the way, that's what a witness does. You do remember that when Jesus left, that was one of the last things he said, wasn't it? You are to be whose witnesses? You are to be my witnesses. That doesn't just mean that he employed them. It means you witness of me. And that's what we are called to do. And the reason is exactly what John points to here. The divinity of Jesus Christ. Guys, we need to recognize the likely awe that John expresses here. We tend to say these things very matter-of-factly because we've known them for a long time as believers. And so the fact that Jesus is God, we're, at least theologically, we're fairly comfortable with that. We've accepted it. We believe it. But you do realize that John said this while Jesus stood just a few feet away. Do you realize the awe that John must have felt in saying, that individual there is God? Right there. Guys, we should feel that as well. We should feel that awe, that amazement at our Lord, because He's amazing. There's nothing else in the world that even deserves that adjective, you know? I remember somebody, it was in this church, it might have been you, Beth, I don't remember, but somebody was saying, why do we ever use the word awesome for anything else except God? And it's true. This, you know, John needs to understand that John understood, rather, that this was not just his cousin, right? This was not just his friend. This was not just his companion in ministry. This was God. And God the Son has all the power, all the ability, all the strength, all the knowledge, because He is God. And He fully understands all of the plans that God the Father has. And He told all of us about those plans that God the Father has. Guys, we should be in awe. Don't you think? We should be. We should be amazed. And when we are in that place, guess what? You're going to glorify Jesus. When we are in awe of Him, we will decrease as He increases. However, let's not miss how John finishes up verse 32. He says, what he has seen and heard of that, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Ouch. It's a bit of a downer, you know. I mean, up to this point, I've been kind of liking the stuff John's talking about here, but all of a sudden now it's kind of a bit of a reverse, but what John is informing his disciples of here, and us as well, is that this isn't a problem with Jesus. This is a human problem. This is a sin problem. Now, of course, John isn't suggesting that literally no one will ever accept Jesus' testimony. I mean, he's that's not it. I mean, if that was what he meant to say, then he's indicting himself as well. And if there was anybody that was believing in Jesus Christ and accepting His testimony at this point, it was John the Baptist. So that's not what he's saying, but instead he is making the point that in comparison to those who do believe, to those who do accept Christ's testimony, it is the vast majority of people who do not believe in Christ's testimony. And that is sobering, I think. As Jesus would say at a later point, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Most people, John says, will refuse to humble themselves and glorify Jesus. Most will refuse to decrease while He increases. They would rather serve any other God but Him. Any of them. Paul gets pretty explicit in Philippians and in Ephesians about who some of those gods are. Their gods are their belly. Their gods are their shame. And they glory in it. And he goes on. They'd rather follow and serve these things than Jesus Christ. And so, yes, sadly, there are going to be many who will not believe Christ's testimony, who will not bow their knee to the One who came to who came from heaven to bring us life. But guys, here's the good news. God is greater. And His promises are sure. Would you look with me where John continues at verse 33? However, those who have received His testimony have set their seal to this, that God is true. For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Now here John, basically, he's continuing, as you might notice, to elevate Jesus, isn't he? He's continuing to glorify Jesus, and he makes it clear here why it is far better to follow Jesus than any man, any other God, any other thing. Because when you believe in Jesus, you will gain, you will achieve, you'll pick up this inner assurance, this inner confidence that comes from being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what is that assurance in regards to? Well, the Holy Spirit within you will confirm for you the words of God. That's basically what John is saying. Jesus has come to give us whose words? God's. That's His testimony. But how will we know that they're God's words? Because the Holy Spirit within us will confirm that they are truth. That is something we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ. And I like this part. The way John writes it perhaps is kind of hard to work your way through. But if you think about what he's basically saying is that when we believe in God the Son, then we will have the witness of God the Spirit inside of us, assuring us that we are indeed hearing the truth from God the Father. So really what we have here in this verse, where you might not expect to find it, is the Trinity, or the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, distinct, yet one. And John is telling us that Jesus, when Jesus speaks, and every time that he speaks, it is with the final authority of God the Father. And that's why he goes on to say there in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Guys, why is it important to see Jesus as the one supreme object of our worship and our obedience? Because God gave him everything. God placed all things into his hands. This is why we have to see that Jesus is the only way to life. God didn't give a little bit of the way to life to Jesus and a little bit to Buddha and a little bit to Muhammad and a little bit to whatever other ways that we want to figure out how to get to God. How much did he give of it to Jesus? All of it. All of it. This is why we have to believe in Him if we are going to be born again. Because God has given us no other way to salvation. That's why Jesus says, as you all know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That was Jesus, of course, saying that. But you know, not only is that the only way to life and salvation, but there is also no other way for a believer to properly live their life either. This subject does not just apply to people getting saved. It applies to how we live our life as Christians day in and day out. Every other thing in our life. And I'm completely on board with getting real hardcore about it, man. In your own life and in my life. Every other thing in our lives that would attempt to usurp that preeminent place of Jesus Christ in our lives is to either be put right back in its place where it belongs or gotten rid of entirely. I believe those are the only two proper responses that we can have if we are going to glorify God, if we are going to glorify Jesus, if we are going to be in awe of who He is and what He is. There is no other way. There is no other life. There is no other hope. And as a matter of fact, that's just what we see in John chapter 3, verse 36. The last verse of this chapter, which kind of is a summation of the whole thing, if you think about it. One part of it is kind of this hope-filled reminder. The other, kind of a sobering reminder. John concludes the chapter saying, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So I ask you all again, and believe me, I wouldn't be asking you this stuff if I had not been getting peppered with it all week myself as I spent time in this section of Scripture. When you point people to Jesus, when you point them to the Son of God, do they actually see the One who gives eternal life? Or do they just see you? Or do they just see me? As you move within the body of Christ, as you interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ, do they get to see the One who speaks the words of God and who laid down His life for them? Or do they just see you? I pray that God would help us, each of us, to live each day of our lives, as long as we have breath, to make Jesus known, to elevate Him, to glorify Him, to be in awe of Him. Might the most beautiful truth in my life, might the most beautiful truth in your life too, be the fact that we lived the truth of John's words, that He must increase and I must decrease. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for truth that cuts through all of our garbage. Thank You for truth that cuts through our flesh, our selfish ways of thinking. Lord, that might be uncomfortable at times, but I thank You for it. And Father, as we now go into a time of communion, what better opportunity we have to glorify You. To glorify the Father for this plan of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place, a price we could have never paid ourselves. We glorify You, Father, for that. And Jesus, in communion, we have that opportunity to glorify You for being obedient even to the point of death, so that we might have new life through Your sinless life laid down for us. Lord, we glorify You tonight, and we thank You for all that You have done. If there are ways in our lives, Lord, where we have taken to glorifying ourselves, where we have neatly set You aside, Lord, I ask that You would please show us those areas, because some of them, maybe like John's disciples, we don't even see them, we don't even notice them. But thank You for being faithful to show us those things, so that we might recognize them for what they are, confess them for the sin that they are, and turn from them, and follow You with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus, we offer ourselves to You as we remember the blood that You shed and Your body that was broken. We glorify You. In Your name, amen. Would the gentleman come forward, please?